Dear God, we're about to open up your book. Ancient words, but Lord, so true for today. And Lord, we would pray that we would come to this book with open hearts. Your Spirit of God would apply these words to our lives today and change us, God. Make us more like your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Praise God. Back a number of years ago, Larry Burkett, some of you remember him. He's deceased now. He was a Christian financial expert. He wrote a book entitled The Coming Economic Earthquake. In that book, he warned that a day would come when the bubble would burst. And very difficult economic times would come to us. And over the last year and a half, his predictions have come to pass. Our economic situation today has been called the most serious financial crisis since the Great Depression by leading economists, with its global effects, characterized by the failure of key businesses, decline in consumer wealth, estimated in the trillions of U.S. dollars, substantial commitments, i.e. debt, incurred by governments, and a significant decline in economic activity. Just last month, according to one report, mass layoff events and initial claims for unemployment rose to their highest level on record. If you go online, like I did this last week, and you read some of the articles concerning the current economy, you will encounter words over and over and over again like financial meltdown, credit crisis, debt crisis, housing crisis, job crisis, global economic turmoil. We are living in challenging days. Amen. Amen. But these are wonderful days. Wonderful days when the people of God have great opportunity to demonstrate their faith in the Lord. Did you hear that? These are wonderful days, people, for the people of God to demonstrate their faith to this world when others are fretting and fussing, when others are worrying and wondering, what's going to happen in the future? We have the opportunity to respond and walk by faith and trust in the Lord, who is our firm foundation that never changes, and demonstrate to this world our faith by the way we respond to the economic crisis, by the way, listen, we handle our finances. Now, with that in mind, I would just ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at those verses 17 through 24. And just to remind us where we are in our study of Genesis, you remember that Abram is living now in the land of Canaan. Abram is walking by faith. He's walking in the will of God. But as we pointed out last week, folks, if you are serious about walking in the will of God, walking by faith, you will encounter warfare. That's just the way it is. If we're walking by faith, in chapter 13, Abraham is walking by faith. Chapter 14 records the first war in the Bible. And I'll tell you what, the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And when we are serious about living out our faith, we're going to have to learn to war by faith. And Abraham is walking by faith, but then there's this war recorded in the first part of chapter 14. The kings of the east came against the kings in the valley, the five kings in the valley, and they defeated them. And you remember what happened. Lot, by this time, was living in Sodom. And Lot is taken captive along with his family. And in verse 14 of chapter 14, Abraham hears of it. He heard that Lot had been taken captive. And Abraham gets an army together, 318 men. And he goes after them. He goes on the offensive. He goes to war. And by God's grace, by faith, he's walking by faith, God gave him the victory. And that's a great victory, folks, because 318 men against tens of thousands. That's not too good of odds unless God's on your side. And God was on his side. He's walking by faith, and he was able to rout the enemy. Now, after the routing of the enemy, he gets Lot, he gets the prisoners, he gets the POWs and all the stuff, and now he is returning. And he comes, and as he returns, he meets two kings. And folks, in how he meets it and how he deals with these two kings, we see demonstrated for us how one who is walking by faith will handle his or her finances. And I want you to remember this. This is what I want you to get today. Don't get anything else. You got to get this. A man or a woman who is walking by faith will honor God with their finances. Amen. A man or woman who is walking by faith will honor God with his or her finances. And we see that as he meets these two kings. Now, first of all, I want to look at verses 17 through 20 and his meeting of the king of Salem. Meeting of the king of Salem. In verse 17, as he returns, it states that the king of Sodom went out to meet him. But before the king of Sodom could get to him, he is met by the king of Salem by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Now, this guy is a very interesting, very mysterious guy. Thought about that. You know, some of you here, many of you here, are old enough to remember the TV series, The Lone Ranger. Now, I'm not that old. I've seen some of the reruns. But you remember the Lone Ranger was a good guy. And the Lone Ranger was always, you know, he would always come, and he was always coming after the bad guys. And he had his sidekick by the name of Tonto. And they would always come right at the nick of time. You know, the bad guys were robbing the bank, or the bad guys were doing something bad, and the good guys, Lone Ranger and Tonto would come just in the nick of time, beat up the bad guys, and save the day. And then they would slip out unnoticed. And as he'd ride off into the sunset, he would shout with a stentorian voice, what? Hi-yo, Silver, away! And then the scene would go back, and someone would ask the question,
who was that
masked man? And the answer would come back, that's the Lone Ranger. But no one knew who he was. They just knew he was the Lone Ranger. Remember, he had a mask on, so you couldn't tell, you know. Yeah. Going to ask today, who is this God, masked man here? In Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Who is Melchizedek? I'll tell you what, if you read the Bible commentaries, man, you have all kinds of suggestions of who this guy is. I mean, some people think that he is Shem, Noah's son. Some people suggest that he is Job from the land of Uz. Some people there's one that suggested that he was Cheops, the builder of the Great Pyramid. Where did he get that? I'm not sure. Some suggest he's an angel or a spiritual being. I mean, they run all kinds of suggestions of who this is. I think the two probably best suggestions, some believe that this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, that this is a theophany. This is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, ones that believe that, Henry Morris, in his commentary Genesis record, says he really believes this is Christ. Others, including Calvin and some of the more modern commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, they think this is a Canaanitish prince by whom the true faith was retained amid the gloom of the surrounding heathenism. They think this was a Canaanitish prince, but he remembered the true God. Well, I just want to point out, boy, the amazing similarities between this guy and Jesus Christ. Now, I want to do this because this is important for a reason. I'll share it in a minute. But I want you to see the similarities. First of all, this guy was a king. He's called the King of Salem. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. King of Kings. But interesting, this guy is a king priest. You see, his office was king, but his calling was as a priest. That's interesting. And not only was he a priest, but he was priest of Most High God, El Elyon. He was priest of El Elyon, Jehovah God. See, he was a true priest of a true God. He was not a pagan priest. He was a true priest. Now that's interesting. He was a king priest. And that's significant because in Israel, you remember, one thing a king couldn't be was what? Wasn't allowed to be a priest. When Saul tried to be a priest, he lost the kingdom. When Uzziah tried to offer up incense, what happened to him? Struck with what? Leprosy. A king could not be a priest. But Melchizedek was a king priest. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ is a king priest? He is a king priest. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek. This guy also, he was the king of Salem. Hebrew, Shalom. The king of what? Peace. King of peace. Now, Salem was a city, the city probably of Jerusalem, called Jebus or Salem. And he was a king who ruled in Jerusalem. He was the king of peace. Jesus Christ is the king of peace. He is the prince of peace. He is the one who said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. He was the king of peace, the prince of peace, who offers us peace. This guy is also, this Melchizedek was also the king of righteousness. That's what his name means, Melchizedek. Melach means king. Zadok means righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. And Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is the Son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, Scripture says. He is our righteousness. This guy Melchizedek, interesting, Hebrews 7 says, and that's why I wanted to read that, without father or mother, without genealogy. Interesting. What's that mean? Well, it could mean that his mother and father are not mentioned in the Bible. You know, this guy comes on the scene and then he's off the scene. You don't see him again. No mention of father. There's no genealogy of Melchizedek. You know why that's real interesting? Because Genesis is the book of what? Genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Genesis is the book of genealogy, and here's this guy, this king priest that comes on the scene. No genealogy. And that's even more because for a priest, genealogy is real important for the priesthood. But there's no genealogy here. No genealogy. Hebrews goes on to say he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. By the way, that rules out Shem. That rules out Job. Because although his birth is not recorded, if you look in Job 42, his death is recorded. So it can't be those two. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, that could mean that here in Scripture, it's not recorded. His birth's not recorded, his death's not recorded. It's like he lives on. Or that is why many believe this is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus himself. You know, Jesus had no genealogy. It's interesting in the New Testament. I love this, that in Matthew, there's a genealogy. First chapter's genealogy, because that's the gospel of the king. And I'll tell you what, to a king, a genealogy is very important. In Mark, there's no genealogy, because Mark shows Jesus as the suffering servant. And the genealogy of a servant is not important. In Luke, there is a genealogy, and Jesus is shown to be the Son of Man. But that genealogy goes all the way back to who? Adam. Because it wanted to show the manhood of Christ. Christ was a real man. He was the God-man. But in John, it starts out what? In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. But there's no genealogy. Why is there no genealogy? Because God doesn't have a genealogy. He just was. All the time, no genealogy. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't have a genealogy. It says Melchizedek had no genealogy. And this Melchizedek gave out blessings. Gave out blessings. He blessed Abraham. Jesus is the source of all blessings. In Christ, we have all spiritual, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He was greater than Abram. We know this because Hebrews says the greater blesses the lesser. So he's greater than Abraham. You know what? Jesus was greater than Abraham. You remember when he talked to the Pharisees? And he said, you know what? Abraham what? Rejoiced to see my day. They said, my, oh my, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Oh yeah, before Abraham was, I am. You see, this Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Christ is greater than the father Abraham. And this Melchizedek, his priesthood was continual, perpetual. It says so in Hebrews 7:3. And Jesus has a perpetual priesthood. He'll never die. He always lives. I'm so glad for this. Aren't you glad for this? Right now in heaven. Right now in heaven, folks. Jesus is making intercession for us. He's praying for us. He ever lives to be our high priest. To pray for us. To advocate for us. To mediate for us. He's a priest forever. And so is Melchizedek. Boy, does he look a lot like Jesus. So, who is he? My conclusion. Ready? Well, he's either the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or he was a real man with a real name, who was a real priest, who was a real king in a real city, whom the Bible presents as a real picture or type of Christ. Take your pick. I'm not sure. Maybe we'll find out in heaven. He's either Christ or he is a striking type of Christ. Now that's important because of what he did and what Abraham did, folks. First of all, Abraham, he went out to meet Abram, and as he was coming from war, he acknowledged that the God Most High, El Elyon, he is possessor of the heaven and the earth. He acknowledged, you know what, Abraham? You were victorious, but God gave you the victory. The victory came through El Elyon. Do you see here? Down in verse 20, who has delivered your enemies into your hand? El Elyon did that. God Most High did that. He acknowledged that. He served him bread and wine. Now again, I don't want to get too spiritualizing here, but some see in that a prefiguring of what? The Lord's table. Served him bread and wine. And he blessed him. Now, here we go. What was Abraham's response, folks? What did the man of faith do? Abraham gave a tithe of all to this king priest. And this is, folks, this is the first mention in the Bible of tithing. First mention. That is giving one-tenth of your income. Tithing equals one-tenth. What comes in? One-tenth. Giving. And I want you to note several things. These are important. These are important scriptural principles. First of all, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Romans 4:11, Romans 4:17. He is the father. If you're a Christian, he's your father. He's the father of us all. And as our spiritual dad, he gave a tenth of all to Christ or to a type of Christ. Something we learn, listen, folks. When we give, you are not giving to Faith Bible Fellowship. When you give, you're not giving to Pastor Les. You are not giving when you give offerings or send money to a Christian organization. You're not giving to that Christian organization. When we give to the Lord. Amen. He presented these things to the king priest. That's important to realize. Makes all the difference in the world. I'm not too hot on supporting maybe certain organization or whatever, but I can give to the Lord. I can give to the Lord. Now, I want you to note something else. I want you to note that tithing is not so much a financial principle as it is a faith principle. I want you to get this. It's not so much a financial principle as it is a faith principle. When Abram came, Melchizedek didn't say, give me a tithe. Didn't say, give me a tithe. And I had to ask myself when I thought about that, how did Abram know to do this? How did he know? It's never recorded in the Bible. How did he know? And the only conclusion I can come to is God motivated him. God put it on his heart. God put this principle on his heart. He must have told him. Tithing is much more about faith than it is about finances. Note also when this took place. This is key, folks. When did it take place? This incident took place 630 years before the law was given. 630 years before the law. Now that is important because some folks have a wrong understanding about tithing. They think that tithing was instituted by the law. And therefore, now we live in the New Testament days. And we're not under law, we're under grace. I don't need to tithe. I mean, that's what some people think. Tithing commenced before the law. It was later commanded in the law. It was later confirmed through the law. But it commenced 630 years before the law. So the truth is, tithing is not a law principle. It is a faith principle. A faith principle. And if you follow that principle through the Old Testament, what you find is that tithing was a way to honor God and to worship God. Honor the Lord, Proverbs 3:9 says. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of all your increase. It was a way of honoring God. And then it later we're told, we're given a great challenge. God gives us a great challenge. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he asks the people of God, will you rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? How have we robbed you, God? In tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And listen, here's the challenge. Test me in this. We're never to test the Lord, except, folks, when it comes to giving. Test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing until it overflows. You can't contain it. Can't contain it. Test me. But somebody says, well, what does the New Testament say about tithing? Well, let me tell you. Tithing is not rescinded in the New Testament. There's not a verse that says don't tithe. Tithing is commended in the New Testament. Jesus, he watched those Pharisees give. You know what he said? Those Pharisees, their hearts are far from me. They tithe. They come and bring their monies. Where's Ryan? They come and bring their monies. And Patrick, they come and bring their monies. Their heart is far from me. Continue to tithe, but get your heart right. It was never rescinded. It was commended by Christ, but it's never commanded in the New Testament. Now, I think I know why. I think I know why. Because if God commanded us in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, I want you to give one-tenth. I want you to tithe. You know what would happen? There would be some people like some Pharisees that would give a tenth and think they were off the hook. And so you know what God says? He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. But let each man give as he purposes where? In his heart. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now I'll tell you what, folks. That to me says a good place to start is to tithe. Test God. Tithe. But don't stop there. And don't give till it hurts. Give till it starts feeling good. I'll tell you what, it's a privilege. It's a privilege that God gives to us. You see, the application here is this: a man or woman who is walking by faith will honor God with their finances. Abram did in tithing to Melchizedek. And so I have to, are you honoring God with your finances? I know that's going to be real quiet. I didn't expect any amens in this sermon. I really didn't. But I have to ask you, and I don't have a clue what anybody gives in the church. I know what I give. I don't know, have any clue what you give. But I ask you the question, are you honoring God with your finances? And you see, today, somebody handed me, actually, this morning, somebody handed me this. Interesting. What's in today in the world? This date, today. This is June 28th, Sunday, June 28th. And it's on Malachi. And it gives these statistics. It says, out of evangelical Christians, those who claim to be evangelical Christians, 27% tithe. That's one out of four. If Christians tithe, then you can read it right here, and I'll give you a copy if you would like. If Christians tithe, believers should be giving at least $85.5 billion per year more to ministry than we are currently doing, currently giving. The ministry that could take place if we would walk by faith and honor God with our finances. And his challenge to us today is, test me. Test me in this. And I'll ask you again, will you by faith test the Lord? Will you by faith begin to tithe? You know, I believe the smartest economic thing you can do in days like we're in is to be faithful with your finances, to tithe. Amen. I think that's one of the smartest things to do. I'm just going to give a wee little personal testimony. My wife taught me to tithe. When we got married, Linda said, oh, by the way, Les, you know we tithe. And I said, great, what's tithe? I didn't have a clue, I really didn't. And she said, we give a tenth of what comes in. We give to the Lord. I said, sounds good to me. And this is one thing I learned. You can never outgive God. Never. And I'll tell you, you can't outgive him. A man or a woman who is walking by faith will honor God with his or her finances. That's a scriptural principle. Now we're going to move down to his meeting of the king of Sodom. We see this in this meeting too. Because he met the king of Salem, but he met also the king of Sodom. Now what do we know about him? The king of Sodom. Sodom, first of all, we know was a wicked city. Amen? I mean, this was a place where there was great wickedness, great evil toward God. Toward God, it says back in 13, it says they were sinners against the Lord, chapter 13, verse 13. Sinners against the Lord. He was the king of this. Now, it's possible that this king was Bera. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 2, it says, and they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Now, it may be Bera. All depends on if you look at verse 10. How you translate verse 10 and how you interpret it. It says, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits or slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Now that could be they fell into them and maybe even hid themselves in the slime pits. Or they fell there. They were killed there. If they were killed there, this is a new king of Sodom. If they hid there in those slime pits, this is Bera, and he's straight from the slime pit. Straight from the slime pit. We do know that after Abram experiences a great victory, this king comes out to meet the man of God. And we do know that he tempts the man of God. trying to steal glory from God. And we do know that this king wants the souls of men. I want to show you this. Verse 21 says, give me the people. And literally, give me the souls. Give me the souls. And you take the goods for yourself. Now, I want to suggest to you, and again, I hope I'm not spiritualizing the text, but I want to suggest that this king is a type. I like to suggest that he's a type of the devil. Type of the devil. I think he, at least, if anything, he was energized by Satan. And we know that happens. You can read Isaiah 14, king of Babylon. You can read Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre. They were energized by Satan. So Satan does energize sometimes rulers. And if he's a type of the devil, maybe energized by Satan. And just as there are similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus, there's similarities between the king of Sodom and Satan. Now what he did, he came out, listen to this. He came out to meet the man of God after a great victory. And we might be tempted, if we didn't know this, if we didn't see this, we might be tempted to think in verse 17 that the war is over. We might be tempted, man, we defeated, we routed the enemies. Now we can relax. The war was just starting. I want you to see this. Folks, the enemy has just taken on a new strategy. You see, if one method doesn't work, he switches strategies. And he did this in the early church. Satan did this in the early church. In the early church, he tried to stamp out the church through persecution. He had Christians put on the stake. He had Christians burned. He had Christians thrown to the lions, torn apart. Christians crucified. And you know what? Didn't work. Because the more persecution, the more power. The more violation, the more the church was violated, the more the church was victorious. The blood of the martyr became the seed of the church. So Satan, what did he do? He changed strategies. Instead of persecution, he joined the church. And what he could not do with outward persecution, he did with inward pollution. I'll tell you what, he's a sly enemy. And the war is still on, folks, in verse 17. He came and he's on the attack. Now, I'll tell you, I want to just give you a spiritual principle here, a spiritual principle. After a great spiritual victory, don't let your guard down. If you think, man, hey, things are going good, and man, I've been having some victories, don't let your guard down. Like the former Army Ranger, Chuck Holton, in his book, a More Elite Soldier says, he says, the most dangerous part of the operation is when you think it's over, because it is then that your guard goes down and leaves you most vulnerable to a stupid mistake or a counterattack. Well, I'll tell you what, that's just what happens here. Here comes Abraham home from victory, and out comes the king of Sodom. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Watch out. Be on the alert. Especially after you have had a great victory. And so he comes out. But you know what I'm glad for? Before he can get to Abram, who gets there? Who gets there, folks? King of Salem. You know that? Here comes Abram, the man of God, walking in faith, warring by faith, and the devil comes out, but the king of Salem comes first. I'll tell you, I'm thankful that Jesus he strengthens and protects us from the evil one. Amen? Amen. I'm thankful for that. And he meets Abraham. He meets him. And you know what he says? Give me the souls. And you keep the stuff. Hear the hiss of the serpent? Give me the souls, verse 21. And you keep the stuff. I'm going to tell you, folks, Satan doesn't want money, doesn't need money. But I'll tell you what, he wants souls. In fact, he'll give money. He'll give people money if he can get their soul. I don't care if you're as rich as Michael Jackson. I don't care if you're rich as Farrah Fawcett. I don't know. I don't know where they stood with the Lord. I don't care how much money you have. Keep the stuff. Just give me your soul. That's what he wants. And he tempts the man of God. He says, you take the stuff. You take the stuff. Now, why did he say that? Because he wanted to take the honor from God, steal the glory. Abram was not fooled. Praise God. He discerned what this joker was trying to do. If I take the stuff, that old king of Sodom would take the credit for my prosperity and say, I made Abraham rich. I'm the one that made him rich. And he'd take the glory from God. Now, what's this teach us about giving? This is good. This is so good. First of all, we learn from this, it all belongs to God. He is El Elyon, the what? Possessor of a little bit of everything. What? Heaven and earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. It all belongs to God. Melchizedek had reminded him. He said, I'm the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And then Abraham says it down in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. See, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. Not just 10%. Not just 10%. All belongs to him. God initiated time. Listen to this. I think this is true. I believe this is true. God initiated tithing. Not because he needs our money, but to remind us that it all belongs to him. Amen. That's why he did it. It's not because God's up here, oh, I need money. Boy, what am I going to do? God doesn't need anything. But he gave us tithing so that when we tithe, we're saying, you know what? It's all God's. I'm giving 10%, but the other 90% is God's too. It all belongs to God. Second, how we relate to what he gives us can bring glory to him and point people to him. Abraham is saying, I want people to know where my blessings come from. They were not given to me by the king of Sodom. He's not the one that made me rich. They were not given to me by Satan. My employer, although I respect him, is not the provider of my needs. I didn't get my riches from the Ohio Lotto. I didn't get my riches out in Las Vegas. They did. The runners of the casinos out there, they're not the ones that made me rich. I want people to know who blessed me. It was El Elyon who owns it all. He's the one that blessed me. And that's what I want people to know. Where my blessings come from? And you see, the man or woman of God who is walking by faith will honor God with their finances. He wants people to know where those blessings come from. He honors God by giving tithes and offerings to him. And as we do that, and giving and tithing, you see, are a matter of faith, not finances. Not finances. Folks, that is so true. It's not finances. It's faith. Somebody says, well, Pastor, if I had more money, I'd tithe. Do you know what? That the Bible proves that wrong. But you know who else proves that? What else proves that wrong? Statistics. More people who make under $20,000 tithe than people that make over $70,000. In fact, it mentions it in this little article here. It uses some other statistics, but talks about people making under, I think, $20,000 or $10,000 per year give a certain amount, and those who are making over $70,000 give about half. So you know what? It's not a matter of finances. Don't fool yourself. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. Tithing is a matter of faith. It is not a law principle. It is a faith principle. It took place 630 years before the law. Application. As you tithe and honor God with your finances, as you acknowledge that He is the possessor of heaven and earth, He is your provider. Listen, folks. No matter what happens to the economy, you can have joy, peace, security. I don't care if it all goes under. If you know who your provider is and you are honoring Him, can He rain down manna from heaven? Yes. Same God. Can He fill your refrigerator? Yes. I mean, I'll tell you what, He did it for 40 years in the wilderness. But you know what's going to happen? As you do that, as you are living by faith and walking by faith, and you're honoring God with your finances, and you're giving and tithing, and you have that peace, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. People around you are going to see you. And they're going to say, how can you have such peace? How can you have such joy? Don't you? Are you an ostrich with your head in the ground? Oh, no. I know what's going on. But my blessings come from El Elyon, the maker, the possessor of heaven and earth. See, I got a rich father. And he's the one that blesses me. And I'll tell you what, that'll knock their socks off. A man or a woman of God who is walking by faith will honor God with their finances. Let's bow our heads.